Luke is, I don't know, every book I read is my favorite book, you know what I mean, as you read through it, but it's got to be my favorite gospel, and every time I read it, I'm like, we got to preach through Luke, there's just so much, and he gives so much information, and what Luke chapter 1 does is brings out the conception of John the Baptist, and also the conception of Mary. And toward the end, John the Baptist is born. Toward the end of chapter 1. By the way, when you're reading through Luke, think of every chapter as just a small book. Because he writes, I mean, like the first chapter is 80 verses. And my Bible reading schedule, for whatever reason, they usually has like you read two or three chapters. That's like reading through half the epistles in three, you know. But Luke is the most prolific writer in the New Testament. He wrote more than any other writer. That's if you don't attribute Hebrews to him even. So anyway, but he records when Zacharias was told by an angel that they would bear a son in their old age. Sounds very familiar, like the Old Testament, with Abraham, and also Samson's parents were his mother actually was confronted by an angel saying that they would bear a child as well. But remember, Zacharias didn't believe right off. He was in the temple doing his priestly service, and he didn't believe. And so the angel said, since you don't believe me, you're going to be mute until he's born. And so when he speaks, he says the following here. It says here, verse 64 of Luke chapter 1. Immediately his, that Zacharias, that's the father of John the Baptist, immediately his mouth was open. It had been closed for 9 months. Our wives can only pray that, right? Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him, with John. And by the way, John was not a Baptist. He didn't go to a Baptist church. He wasn't the first Baptist. He was John the one who baptized. Literally, John the Baptizer would be more accurate. Okay? Though some of us may be accused of liking to eat locusts and honey. Verse 67 now. Notice, now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him, controlled him, and he prophesied saying, and let me read what he says here, and then we're going to look at just two of these verses specifically. Zacharias said as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, which I'd love to chew on another time, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, he's speaking about John, his son now, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We'll stop there. We're going to look at verses 74 and 75 specifically today. Let's again pray and ask God's help here. Lord, we do ask that you would just help us as we study to be able to focus and to learn and to reinforce what you have for our lives. Lord, help us to be those that walk with you and live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is entitled God's Purpose for Your Life. Now, I do understand that this is in the context of Israel, but I believe it's broader than the application of Israel, and we'll explain that as we go. But we look at least eight aspects of God's will for your life and mine in relation to what God desires to have in our lives. Let's look at number one here. I've got a lot of scripture in the notes, so I've listed it for the most part. We'll turn to a couple passages that were a little longer. But I want you to look at number one. One part of the purpose for your life is to live in recognition of God's gracious gift. To live in recognition of God's gracious gift. In verse 74, it says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. Now, folks, we often look at salvation as a gift, and that is absolutely true. The context of this verse takes us beyond salvation and says not only is salvation a gift of God, but also it's a gift of God that we might continually worship Him. So the idea that we have been brought out of darkness into light is a gift, that we have been liberated to be able to honor and glorify and acknowledge God all the days of our life. That is a gift from the Lord. It is like being let out of jail to be able to experience life as God initially intended it to be. To walk with God and to honor and glorify our Creator as was His initial and intentional plan for us. It is a gift of God to be able to walk with Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. And I listed it here. It's the same word. Matthew 20:28, and I think it ties in here. It says here, just as the Son of Man, talking about Jesus Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus' life was a gift to us, to redeem us, but not just to save us from sin, but to serve us for God. Again, to place us back where we ought to be in the first place. God did not save you. God did not save me to live as we want to live, to follow our own desires and will. God saved us to place us back before Him, to serve Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. Excuse me. God fixed what was broken in the garden. And that is His gift. His gift is not only to save us from sin, but to place us back into glorious service for Him. And well, I don't know if I even remember referencing it or not, but we'll serve Him, we'll worship Him throughout eternity. He's fixed what has been broken, and it's a glorious thing. If you can just recall just a little bit of what Genesis 2 and 3 before the fall, where God would come and interact with them, to enjoy and experience God as God and as God's creation. That was God's intent, that there could be fellowship with the Almighty God and His creation. It was an intentional relationship of back and forth enjoyment as God initially had intended. And God has fixed that. He has gifted that back to us. He's saved us. That is actually referred to earlier on in the passage that we read. And now He saved us to serve Him. And we'll talk more about the meaning of that word serve in a little bit. But He saved us to serve Him. Not He just didn't free us and let us go. He freed us and put us back where we belong. He placed us in the most meaningful, purposeful place that we could be. And that's back before Him, worshiping and honoring Him and serving Him in the realm in which He's created us to do so. So what is God's purpose for us? To live in recognition of God's gracious gift of placing us back where we belong before Him, to worship Him. Number two, another part of this purpose is to live in recognition of the world's opposition to our Lord and to us. So the world's opposition, that's the blank there. The world is against us. It says here that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Now this seems to be specifically related in what Zechariah says, probably more to Israel. Verse 71 of the same passage says that that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Okay? But it does say from the prophets from the beginning of time, so it probably doesn't have to relate just to the Jews. But notice here, we have enemies, but God has freed us from that even. Matthew 10, Jesus teaches us about this opposition. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he will be like his teacher and a servant like his master. The idea of disciples are learners. They become mimickers or doers of what their teachers do. And he goes on to say, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and Jesus is himself the master of the house, and they're accusing him of being, if you will, satanic, how much more will they call those of his household? They will, and they have throughout history, relegated those that follow Christ as being the enemies of society. They threw them to the lions in the days of Rome. Russia threw them in prison. China kills people or persecutes or pursues them. Given enough time in the United States of America, I believe we'll see that as well. I think we're on the eclipse where believers are the enemies of society. Okay? They hated me, they'll hate you. That's what Luke 21:17 says. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Identification with Christ makes you in opposition with the world. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Okay? And notice Jesus, as He prays in the real Lord's Prayer in John 17. Excuse me. Notice what He says. He doesn't pray that we would be removed from everything. Excuse me here. It says this in John 17:14 and 15, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We don't belong here anymore. We're believers, and so we are otherworldly. We don't fit into the system. We are not under the prince of the power of the air anymore, the prince of this world, Satan. We belong. We are citizens of heaven, the Bible says. Jesus goes on to say, to pray, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. God's Son prays that we might, if you will, continue pressing on against the evil one, to be kept from the evil one, not removed from the world. So we are, and part of God's purpose in this life is to live in recognition of the world's opposition to our Lord. One of the things that I would say, that if you take a little bit of time and just ponder the state of Christendom today, that means those that claim Christ, whether they're Baptists or some other flavor, and recognize whether or not the world really hates them or not. And that'll probably give you an accurate idea of how closely they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say, by and large, we are becoming friends with the world. And therefore, as James 4:4 says, we become the enemies of God. You can't join the enemy and not become enemies of God, in a sense. But God says we will be in opposition to the world. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you too. That's part of God's overall purpose. You have to understand that in Philippians 1:28, I believe, or somewhere in the end of the chapter, it says, unto you it is given not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His name's sake. Okay, that's part of our job description, if you will. Understand that discipleship is costly. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be the king, you cannot be my disciple. I already have some, Susie. I'm not sure if it'll help, but you can bring it up. Thank you. Yeah, you can bring it up. It must really be bugging her. Just kidding. Thank you, sweetheart. Now I'm all wet. Just kidding. I'm not. Okay, so the idea again that Jesus says you have to take up your cross. Does that sound easy or hard? Discipleship is difficult. Dr. Kober, the doctrine teacher that I had in college, said salvation is free. And costs you nothing. Discipleship costs you everything. Taking up your cross, you're dying to yourself. You are in enemy territory when you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you are actually following Him. The question is, whose side are we playing on? God's purpose for our life is that we follow Christ, which places us in the enemy camp, if you will. We're on the other side. The world will never peacefully coexist with Jesus' followers. You hear that? They hated Jesus. They crucified the Lord of glory. What are you expecting to be treated like? Change your expectations and say, this is going to be a hard one. This is going to be a hard life. It's going to be a difficult life, but this is the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not an easy life. The Bible says that broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Because narrow is hard, broad is easy. God's purpose for your life, to live in recognition of God's gracious gift, also to live in recognition of the world's opposition to our Lord and thus to us. Number three, to live without improper fear. To live without improper fear. I put improper there because there is a proper fear. And we'll talk about that in a minute here. Notice Matthew 10 again. We just read about a disciple's not greater than his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Jesus goes on to say here, therefore do not fear them. Wow, it sounds kind of scary to me. They hated me, they'll hate you. Therefore do not fear them. Do not be surprised by them. Do not be caught off guard by the world and their hatred of you because you follow me. Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. God will ultimately judge them. This life is not the end. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus commands us not to fear man, but to fear God. He is the Almighty One. He is the Creator of all these men. And notice the context of this. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered? Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God ties this concept of sparrows and our hair count in with the fact that He cares and nothing can happen to you apart from His control, and He is in absolute control of every detail. And He says, it might cost you your life, but I know, and I'll take care of everything. And folks, our heritage of following the Lord is strewn with people who have shed their blood to follow Christ. Burning at the stake. Hebrews talks about people being sawn in half. Jesus says, do not fear them. He doesn't say, oh, nothing will happen to you, but He says, nothing will happen to you ultimately that I am not in complete control over and that I will not hold them accountable for. Folks, we read the end of the book and guess what? God wins. He's worth living for, and He's worth dying for, and you do not have to be afraid. We are to fear God for who He is. For the sake of confusing things further, I'll talk about fear a little bit. I remember my pastor back in Cedar Rapids years ago explaining fear this way. Fear is having an appropriate response. Fear is having an appropriate response. He says you can fear a rabid dog. An appropriate response would be to run away or to get away from that dog. You also are to fear rulers. God commands us to do that. That's why when a police car goes by, it's right to take notice. It's right when you see a speed limit sign to do what that sign says. Or whatever, it might be a stop sign or whatever the case might be. That's an appropriate response as God would define it. Also, and it's based upon who it is, we fear the president. We're respecting his office, regardless of what party he's from or whether you voted for him or not. You are to fear the president in that way. And also we are to fear God. And we are to fear God as God. He is the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's the omnipotent one. And so He is, as Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. He's that person. It's a proper response. If God tells you to do something, it doesn't matter who tells you what to do otherwise, then, because God is the commander-in-chief of the universe. He raises people up, He puts them down. 2 Corinthians 7:1 uses a term. It says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in that," notice, "fear of God." I know, at least in Proverbs in the Old Testament, that fear of God is tied in with hating evil. We are to live without improper fear, but there's a proper fear of the Lord in those that He tells us to fear with a proper level of fear. 1 John 4:18. Notice, God is an amazing God. He says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." I believe the concept here, the bottom line is, if you understand God, you have nothing to be afraid of, because He has your best interest. He is for you, as Romans 8 says. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." He doesn't want us to run around like scared rabbits. He wants us to have a deep and abiding trust in He who is all-powerful and all-loving. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 26. Paul says this. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It says this, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father." Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. "When He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet." And notice this, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Jesus said, "I have the keys to death," in Revelation chapter 1. Death is not something we even need to fear. We are to live without improper fear. That is part of God. Folks, we are, as followers of Jesus Christ, as much as we can understand this in our easy culture, we are to live without fear of death. Other cultures live probably with the reality of potential death every day. We don't probably experience that nearly as much. But we are to live with the idea that God is in control and we have nothing to fear, because He is Almighty God, He's in complete control, and He loves us. So whatever He brings to pass, God is worthy to be relied on, that He knows what He's doing. There is no reason to fear God improperly or to fear man over God. We're to live in recognition of God's gracious gift. We're to live in recognition of the world's opposition to our Lord and to us. We are to live without improper fear. And number four, we're to live in worshipful service to the Lord. Worshipful service. There are several words in the New Testament for serve. One is to slave, to be one's slave. And it's used, Paul uses the noun form, says, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ." He uses it as a tag of honor. Another term is translated in the noun form, deacon, and it's used many times. Usually in the verb form, it means to serve, to go through the dust for someone else potentially. Jesus served, using that term. Paul uses the term, we are to serve one another. Those are kind of laboring kind of terms of one type or another. The apostle said it is not fit for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. That's a form of that word, deacon. There's other types of words for serve. This one here is an interesting word. It says here in verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. And the word for serve here is not to slave, though it could easily be that. That would be appropriate. And it's not to deacon or to serve in that way, which again, neither are derogatory terms when you consider our responsibility before the Lord and even toward one another. But this is a term, and I wrote it in your notes here, it's latruo. I'm better reading Greek than I am my English here. But latruo, and I'm going to jump you down to the last verse on your notes there first. It's used in a noun form, and you can see what it means here. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul says, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the word service, remember, Romans 12:1 is, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's a picture of the Old Testament, offering a lamb on an altar, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Kind of the Old Testament, it has to be a perfect sacrifice. Which is your reasonable, and it's the word logical. That's the Greek word. It's logikein. Okay, which is your logical, which is your reasonable worship. It's your reasonable worship. In fact, some of the translations use the term worship or spiritual service or something like that. But it's the idea of worshipful service. It's logical, it's reasonable because of the mercies of God that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our logical worship to God, that we live for Him all the time. Now this word in Luke 1:74, this latruo, is present tense. It's a present infinitive that we are to be continually worshiping. God has freed us to be able to live for Him. Okay, let's look at some other occurrences of this verb now, this verb for worship. Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. It's the word worship here. Our whole life is to be worship. One of the things that I kind of wrestled with as I became a pastor and all is the concept of a worship service. Because biblically, there is no departure from worship. You might come together, we might come together and worship God together, but whatever we do is to be worship. Does that make sense? Our entire lives are to be worship to the Lord. Our bodies are to be offered as a living sacrifice. So night and day we are worshiping God by what we think, what we say, what we do, what we intend, what we focus on, what we live for. Jesus freed us up to be able to do that the way we ought. Luke 2:37. It speaks of Anna in Luke 2. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Same word, worship God, serve God. It's tied in with temple worship oftentimes. But how did she do it? With fastings and prayer night and day. Acts 24:14. Paul says this in one of his court sessions, if you will. But this I confess to you, Paul says, that according to the way, that's what they called the Christian faith at the time, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. And what is? How does he go on to describe what worship is? Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Worship is tied to believing what the Bible says. Romans 1:25. This is a false form of worship. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, rejecting what God says in His Word, and worshiped, that's a different word here, and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. I believe, by and large, Christianity in the United States of America anyway is serving the creature rather than the Creator. We live for things, we live for events, we live for pastimes, we live for ourselves. And we, all of those qualify for serving the creature rather than the one who created us. Okay? We are to serve God. We are to worship God. A lifestyle of worship. It's an ongoing night and day focus on God as we have been freed to be able to do. Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh." The idea that worship is not externalism only. I believe worship involves the working out of our faith, but it also comes from the inside. Jesus said those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It has to be from the inside, not just external following of the rules without a heart attachment to that. 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience." It's an ongoing thing. "With a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Notice the implication. It's He saved us from dead works to do what is right, and it's our entire purpose before the Lord is to worship Him in every way, shape, and form as we go about our daily lives, as we live every moment of our lives. Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." That ties in the fear with serving Him. And again, it's a lifestyle. It's not something you do at church. At least not only at church, at a church building. Revelation 22:3. Notice this. I mentioned this. I couldn't remember if I included anything in Revelation. This shows up quite a bit in the book of Revelation. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." It's an idea of ongoing worship. We will spend on the new earth enjoying God and worshiping Him. That doesn't mean we'll just sit in a church service for all of eternity, folks. That isn't how He created Adam in the garden either. But it's an acknowledgement, an ongoing relationship with Almighty God as Almighty God, and enjoying Him as He intended us to enjoy Him, as we acknowledge Him and live for Him every day and every moment. Turn your notes over here. So we have four. To live in recognition of God's gracious gift. To live in recognition of God's, the world's opposition to our Lord and to us. To live without improper fear. To live in worshipful service to the Lord. Number five, to live in active holiness. Active holiness. And by the way, number five and number six are really descriptions of worship, by the way it's listed, but I've kind of simplified the outline in this way. To live in active holiness. What does it mean to worship God? Worshiping God, at a very minimum, is not limited nor can it be limited to singing a worship song to God. Somehow Christianity in our day has been falsified to think as long as we're singing songs about God or to God, that it doesn't matter how we live. And God says that is not even true worship. Worship is defined by active holiness. Zechariah said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him, or if you will, worship Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Life. Okay? Notice this, an active holiness. In holiness. Now what's interesting, this is a word that is very rare in the New Testament. I've listed it here. It's only found one other time. It's in Ephesians 4, and it's found in conjunction with the word righteousness as well. It says, notice here, it relates to behavior. It's not your position in Christ. We are holy before the Lord because Christ saved us. God gave us His Jesus' righteousness, and God sees us as without any sin. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, the righteous satisfaction. Okay? So we are holy before the Lord. This is not that holiness. This is holiness that God wants us to live. It is a practiced holiness. And notice here, Ephesians 4:24 indicates this, that you put on the new man. That is behavior, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the same word. It's a practical holiness. It's a practice holiness. It's living holy. It's not just being holy because my name tag says holy, because I've been named holy before the Lord because of what Jesus has done. It says now live that way. It's an outward living of holiness. We are to worship God with a lifestyle of holiness. That is a sinlessness. It is a proactive choosing what is pure and rejecting what is not pure and what is anti-God. This term is used in as an adverb. The term that's in Luke 1:75 is a noun. It's used in an adverb form once, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Paul says this, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, that's the term here, how holily, that sounds funny, but that would be an accurate way to say it, how devoutly or holily and justly and blamelessly we behave. It's not something we are without our behavior. It is defined by our behavior. Holiness is what we are to be. We are to practice holiness. We are to be holy. That is what God saved us to be. That is what God freed us from in order that we might be holy. To put us back, to fix what is broken and put us back where we ought and to live holy lives. It's also found, this same word is found in an adjective form 8 times. 2 seem to relate real well. And notice here, I put some different words. We're called hagios. That doesn't sound very pretty, but it's the word for saints. We're the holy ones. We're holy because God has made us holy because of Christ's death and resurrection. We stand before God holy in our position. But that's not this word. And it's not hagiosmos, which is sanctification, the process of making us holy. This is hosios, and it's the practice of holiness. It's holy living. And Paul says, I have done this before you. It is possible, folks, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, to be holy, to live holy lives. Maybe not in perfect in the perfect sense, but it's in intent and in practice, it is possible, and it is what we have been freed to be able to do. Thayer, in a lexicon, a Greek dictionary, defines this hasias, this practical or practice holiness, as undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation, pure, holy, pious. It is behavior. And God has freed us to worship Him in holiness all of our life. Titus 1:8 is this adjective format. It says it's a description of elders that Titus was supposed to ordain in every city. But hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, elders had to be holy in lifestyle in order to even be elders. Okay, they had to be holy, living out holiness. They had to be able to be defined as holiness. Folks, do we even know how to define holiness? And I'm not trying to talk down to us or to speak arrogantly, but in our day, it's like, what does it mean to be holy? What is a holy lifestyle? I'm guessing that most believers that we rub shoulders with could not even define that. They don't even know the difference. They can't discern between what is impure and what is pure in our day. We have lost that. And I encourage you to ponder what is pure and holy. If God says, be holy for I am holy, then that means things are unholy. Right? There are both sides. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy. Jesus was holy in His life, and we are to be just like Him. It says He's harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Paul quotes the Old Testament when he says, come out from among them and be what? Separate. We have lost the doctrine, and I'm using beyond Northridge here. But examine your own life as well. But we've lost the doctrine of separation. We are no different than the world. We are no different than the world in our music, in our entertainments, in our pastimes, in our intentions, how we spend our time. And God says that is part of holiness. Holiness is how we dress, how we think, how we behave. There's a holy way to do so. And God has freed us. He's liberated us to be able to worship Him in holiness, to live in active holiness. Number six, similar, to live in active righteousness. If I could differentiate the two terms a little bit, holiness seems to directly relate to what's pure and impure. Actively pursuing what is pure, rejecting what is impure. Righteousness seems to relate to good actions, outward actions here, okay? There's also a positional righteousness. We receive the righteousness of Christ. I don't believe that's what this is talking about here. Notice Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our focus should be on the righteousness of God. We don't have time, but I encourage you to go home today and read Romans 6, where it talks about we are not to yield our members, our body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness. That has to do, again, with behavior, but rather yield our members as instruments of righteousness to God. We can perform right actions, good actions, and that is part of what it means to worship God on an ongoing basis. There's another one, Philippians 1. I encourage you to read that as well. It just highlights it. Notice what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He tells Timothy again in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. Notice it's running away from the bad and running toward what is good. It is a lifestyle, it is a behavior, and that is part of our all-day, every-day worshiping of God that God has liberated us to be able to do again. Notice 1 Peter 2:24, I'm jumping down here. You can review this in more detail later. But who Himself bore our sins, talking about Jesus, in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, Notice what it says here. You might want to underline it. Might live for righteousness. It's not. I was talking to a friend of Hannah's yesterday, stopped by the house, and the idea that a lot of us get the idea that we're saved and we're in, and then that's it. And it's like, no, there's two parts. Remember, God saved us from something to something. And He didn't just let us out of prison. He placed us into a relationship with Him to be able to worship Him in holiness and righteousness. Number seven, another part of God's purpose for our lives is to live to please the Lord. Again, God did not free you so that you could be what you want, because that would really only free you to be thrown back into the cesspool, really. To throw me back into the cesspool, to do what Kevin wants, to live by his lusts or his own wicked heart. God freed us up to please Him. Notice in verse 75 again, it says, I'll read part of verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Notice, before Him. Before Him. And that's actually a good translation of that. But I list some of the other ways it's translated. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you therefore before God. If you will, you could say in the presence of God, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Hebrews 4:13, this is the same word, but it's translated this way. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Notice, we are to be worshiping God. It's a present tense, ongoing thing, night and day, in holiness, in active holiness, in active righteousness, in the presence of the Lord. God sees us. And we are to be aware of His presence. We are to be aware of His looking on. We are before Him. We are to serve Him. We are to be before Him all throughout our days. Okay, that's an awareness that God, whatever I do, You are looking on and I'm doing it to please You. Whose eyes are we serving today? Hebrews 13:21, make you complete in every good work to do His will. Notice it's a behavior thing. Working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, or if you will, before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Folks, we are to live before the Lord. In the presence of the Lord, aware of His onlooking, aware that we are before Him and we are to keep that before us that we please Him. 1 Peter 3:4, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with, this is speaking to wives, I believe, in 1 Peter 3, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And again, it's related to behavior. It's how we act. It's how we talk. It's how we think. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we, what? Keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. It's tied into this enopian, this be before the Lord. We are before the Lord, and it relates to our behavior. We are to live to please God. We are to live before the Lord. We are to live to please the Lord is the point there. To live to please the Lord. We have been freed to continually worship Him in practical or active holiness and active righteousness in His presence and before His sight, before Him. And number eight here, which I don't have any verses to go with. Number eight is to live all day, every day, for the Lord. To live all day, every day, for the Lord. Notice here, let me read verses 74 and 75 all together now, okay? It says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him. And notice, it excludes the only in church mentality, all the days of our life. It's not Sundays. It's not Sunday mornings. It's not Wednesday evenings. It's all day, every day. We are to be worshiping God. And folks, that is not a burden. That is a freedom. Because guess what? People who are not saved cannot do that. They are bound by sin and unable to be where they should be before the Lord, worshiping Him at the lifestyle of being before Him, serving Him, worshiping Him in holiness and righteousness. If you will, in holy behavior and righteous behavior, all the days of our lives. That's what God has saved us to. He saved us from sin to worshipful service before Him as it was intended to be from the very beginning. That's God's purpose for your life, for my life. Let's review these quickly. What's God's purpose for your life today? To live in recognition of God's gracious gift. He has gifted you with the ability to worship Him all the days of your life before Him in holiness and righteousness. It's His purpose for your life to live in recognition of the world's opposition to our Lord. It's not an easy road. It's a very difficult road of discipleship and following Him, but that indeed is a gift as well, to be identified with our Savior who was hated as well. Number three, to live without improper fear. We are to fear God as the ultimate. And we are not to fear man improperly over and above God. We are to put God as Almighty God and honor Him even if it costs us our lives or requires this inconvenience. Number four, God's purpose for our lives is to live in worshipful service to the Lord. And this is present tense. It's ongoing all the time. It's service, it's behavior, it's doing what God wants as a living sacrifice before Him. Number five, we are to live in active holiness. It's working out holiness. We cannot use the excuse that we cannot be holy because we're not perfect. We are commanded to be this way. This is God's design. We can be holy. We need to learn what is pure and what is impure and pursue the pure and reject the impure. Number six, we are to live in active righteousness, doing good works, doing what God wants, not wasting our lives, not spending our short life aimlessly, but doing what God wants in good actions before the Lord. Right, fair, good, just actions. Number seven, part of the will of God is to live to please the Lord. We are to have the awareness that we are before the eyes of the Lord and everything is naked and open before His sight and that we live to please Him. And everything, even John Calvin said that you could have a sign above a kitchen sink even, three divine services performed here daily. Everything we do is worship to the Lord because it's done before Him. Okay? And number eight, to live all day, every day for the Lord. Now look at that last verse at the bottom. It's a very similar passage. It's Titus 2, 11 through 14. It says this, and I'll probably interpolate a little bit so it gets the essence of what it says completely. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust, we should be living soberly, that's inwardly, righteously, that's outwardly, and godly in this present age. Right now, God wants you to be different. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the idea that we will give an account to Him at His return, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. He wants to liberate us in action from all the sinful actions. And then notice here, and purify, there's that holiness idea, for himself, his own special people, zealous for what? Good works. There's the righteousness idea. And that's right now. He's not saving you so you can work hard in heaven. He wants you to serve, to worshipfully serve him now. And that is our privilege. That is our calling. That is our standing before the Lord to be able to do that. When unsaved people are in darkness and are unable to do that because they're held in bondage of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be those that purposely seek to do your will and to live within the purpose of which you've saved us for, and that is to worshipfully serve you all the days of our life in holiness and righteousness before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.